All right, today we begin a new series of sermons on Jesus and who is he? What is this series all about? Well, came across a story of United Methodist Bishop William Williman. And he was getting ready to go to church one Sunday morning, and his son came up to him and said, "Dad, I'm not going to Sunday school this week." And of course, that made Bishop kind of scratch his head, and he said, "Well, why, son? Why aren't you going to Sunday school?" And he said, "Well, because they never do anything new there. It's always Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Well, I can promise you that during this series of lessons, it's going to be nothing but Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We're going to focus heavily on answering the question, who is he? Who is he? And there are several ways that we could answer that question. We could just dive into the Gospels and pick out certain stories and parables, see how he reacts to the crowds, what the crowds say about him. I mean, even Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And he got a variety of different answers. Some thought he was Elijah, one of the prophets. But we're going to look at the names of Jesus, because the names of Jesus reveal to us who he is. And so we're going to focus on the name that we are most familiar with. We're just going to focus on the name Jesus. Now, why focus on the names? I mean, a name is just a name, right? Can there be that much to learn from a single name? Well, I believe that the answer to that question is yes, especially when we're talking about names in the Bible. Because names in the Bible have a way of revealing something about the person, especially when it comes to God. God chooses his names and shares them with us. We don't get to name God. He reveals his names to us. And so there is this kind of self-revelation when we know the names of God. Names are also important because they speak to us about relationships. They often tell us something about a person's vocation. And especially in the Bible, names were given because they hoped that that name would help shape the destiny and the future of that individual. That's why at times we even see names being changed in Scripture, right? Jacob had his name changed to what? Israel. Simon had his name changed to Peter. Names are important. Do you know why you have your name? Have you ever asked that question? I never have. And so this week, I was sitting here thinking, you know, how to start this sermon and jump into the names of Jesus. And so I sent mom and dad a text. I said, "How did I get the name Adam?" And so when I was born, wasn't I a cute fella? When I was born, my mom texted back, and this is what she said. This is, quote, I never knew this. She says, "I wanted to give a name that had a sense of great worth, a name that stated to the world my love for him," speaking of me, "and for him," speaking of God. He said, "The only name that ever came to my mind was the name God chose for his creation." Well, I never knew that. I do now. I'm not sure if I'm living in to her expectations or not. She also told me that she never considered any other boy name. Adam was it. But she also shared with me another revelation, that if I had been a girl, my name would have been Hannah. Not sure what to do with that. And don't get any ideas, all right? Nobody call me Hannah. But I do have other names that I go by, other than just Adam. For example, would you believe it if I told you that they call me Booger? That is my nickname. It has been my nickname since I was knee-high to a duck. And you're thinking, what a terrible name to have slapped on you, to go around and have family and friends calling you Booger. Well, let me tell you, and this may give you some relief, it has nothing to do with the green thing that comes out of your nose. It has more to do with a scene like this. Just a gate you might see on any country road here and about. So when I was really little, my family spent a lot of time in the Ohio River. That's why I glow green at night from all the chemicals. And when I was about 4 years old, the family packed a picnic and we headed down to the river. And there was a country road similar to the one that you see here. That's not actually it. Well, we would drive down to the riverbank and we'd unload the cars and go down a hill down the bank and we'd be on the riverfront. But this particular Saturday, when we got there, somebody had closed the gates to our road, and we could not get to the river. Now, when you're young and you're learning how to pronounce words, all right, you never know what's going to come out of a child's mouth, do you? All right, and sometimes they say the wrong words. Well, my grandfather and I were standing examining the gate and whether or not we were going to be able to pass through to the other side, and I looked up at my grandfather, and I said, some Ernie Booger locked our gates. Now, what did I say and what did I mean? What I meant to say is that some ornery burglar locked our gates. Now, where that came from, I do not know. But here's the thing you have to know about my grandfather. If you say something cute around him, it sticks forever. And so from that point forward, I was known as Ernie Booger, often shortened to just Booger. And that's a name that means a lot to me. Because even though it may make you cringe, it makes my heart swell with love. Because for my grandfather, that was a term of endearment. It's how we connected to one another. For him, it was nothing more than a term of affection, and I never outgrew it. Matter of fact, the very last time I talked to him on the phone before he passed, he said, "Booger, thanks for calling." Names are very important, and they're no less true in the Bible, especially when it comes to the names of Jesus. The Bible says that there is something very significant about the name of Jesus. For example, Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 said this, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God." Did I do that? I did do that. Evidently, that is incredibly sensitive. Every knee is going to bow when they hear the name of Jesus. Now, when I walk into a room and somebody announces that Adam is here or that Booger is here, no one has any inclination to bow. I mean, the same is not true when it comes to Jesus. What is it about his name? In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, Peter and James and John are walking through the city of Jerusalem, and there's a man there who wants to be healed. Actually, he's asking for silver and gold. And Peter says, "I don't have any silver or gold for you," but this is what he says. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." There's no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Even God the Father thought it was important to give his son a very specific name. So if we go to the Gospel of Luke and we begin to read the birth story of Jesus, we read this account. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was much perplexed by his words and wondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Can you imagine a mother being told by somebody else, I'm going to name your kid? And yet that's exactly what happens here. I don't think she argued too much with the angel of the Lord. But her son's name is chosen for her. Luke 1, 26 says, or 32 says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Why did the angel, or why did God choose to give Mary's son the name Jesus? Well, it helps us to go to the Gospel of Matthew. Because the angel is very specific. You're going to give him the name Jesus. Well, why? Well, Matthew 1, 20 and 21 says, but just when he had resolved to do this, speaking of Joseph, after he found out that Mary was with child, thought about divorcing her. And as he was thinking about this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He was called Jesus because he was going to be the Savior. You know, Jesus comes down to us through a series of really kind of translations. When we read Jesus in the New Testament, it really ought to be Joshua from the Old Testament. Jesus is really just the Greek version of his name. The Septuagint actually is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text, and they just took the name Yeshua, all right, in Hebrew, translated it into Greek, transliterated it into Greek, and then transliterated it into English. So when you read the name of Jesus, you ought to be reading the name Joshua. And when you go back and you look at the name Joshua and what it means, it simply means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh rescues. So Mary's son was given the name Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus because he is Yahweh's salvation. God was sending his son into the world to rescue the world, to save us from our sins. So there are very strong ties between the name Jesus and the concept of salvation. So that raises the question, what is salvation? What is salvation? I like this quote. It says, salvation is a name for all of that which Jesus does among us and the peculiar way that he does it. That is what salvation is. It's everything. I want you to focus in on the word all there. All of that which Jesus does among us. So if I were to ask you to get very specific and tell me, give me a definition of salvation, what would your definition be? You can actually answer. Not a rhetorical. Everything that Jesus does. All right? Give me some specifics. What does Jesus do? Saves us from our sins. Reunites us with God. What else does Jesus do? He guides us. He's the way, the truth, the life. What else does Jesus do for us? He forgives us. He provides forgiveness of all good answers, all correct answers. All right, he is our mediator. He intercedes for us. He is our great high priest. All these things are true. But when I was growing up and I heard about Jesus, it was always centered around the fact that he was our Savior and he saved us from one particular thing, our sins. The gospel was reduced in essence to this message. I'm bad, God is mad, and Jesus came to rescue me. and that I needed to have my sins washed away. I needed the forgiveness of my sins. So, but what if salvation is broader than that? What if it's more beautiful than just me needing someone to wash away my sins? What if it's deeper than I just need forgiveness? So I came across this chart. It was created by John Mark Hicks. All right, and it is, what is salvation? And he breaks it down for us. And I hesitated to share this with you. And as a matter of fact, he hesitated to share it with the world. All right, in his first blog post, and you can go to his website, johnmarkhicks.com. All right, and he actually has a series of 10 very short blogs, all right, that describe all of this in great detail. He expands on it. Because, by the way, this is nothing more than a very basic skeleton. We would need to flesh this out and put a lot of meat on it. So I share it with you, all right, for your own edification and for your own exploration. But he says that salvation is much more than the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of my relationship with God. And again, he shares this chart, but he does so in a very hesitant way. He even writes, he says, charts are helpful for a big picture views, identifying various dimensions of the subject and organizing thoughts. He says, but charts can also be constraining as they box us into a particular way of looking at a question, and they can often be reductionistic rather than illuminating. But he says, nevertheless, I employ these charts because they are more helpful than risky. And so there's a lot of theology packed into this chart. And guess what? We're not going to cover it all. Sigh of relief. But here's what I want to focus on. These three. And by the way, on your handout, these are the three words that are missing. According to Scripture, salvation has at least three components. It's personal, it's communal, and it's cosmic. For the majority of my Christian walk, I was stuck right here. I saw salvation as being a very narrow reality. That it was personal. That I needed the forgiveness of my sins so that I could have a relationship with God. Again, go back to that very reduced, you know, way of thinking of the gospel. I'm bad, God is mad, somebody needs to save me. Before I have to stand before an angry God and face judgment. And so for me, Jesus as my Savior was simply a way to deal with my sin problem. Because I was guilty. I'd done things that I know God hadn't approved of. And I was going to be in trouble. So salvation for me was just me getting off the hook. It was a way for me to have someone else pay my fine, bail me out, serve my sentence. I needed someone to issue me a pardon because I was living on death row. And I did not want to face the judge. And besides that, it was also a get out of hell free card. Because who wants to go to hell? Nobody. And I had heard plenty of fire and brimstone sermons growing up in the church that kept me up at night, thinking about the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place of eternal fire and torment where the worm does not die. That ought to strike fear in anybody's heart. I didn't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And I need someone to pave the way. Because I knew in my heart of hearts that I could never be good enough. I was never going to be able to pay back the debt I owed to God because of my sin. But here's the problem. Even knowing that I needed the forgiveness of sins, I always felt as if there was something missing, as if the story was incomplete. Really, this is what this entire Bible is, 66 books. A book this thick to tell me that I need to have my sins forgiven? Why so much effort? Why is it so complicated if all I really need is eternal salvation? I need my sins forgiven so that I can go to heaven when I die. Is that all there is to it? Well, for the longest time, that's how I viewed it. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood, so that I could have the forgiveness of sins, and one day when I die, I get to go to heaven. Which turned the world that I was living in and the church into nothing more than a waiting room. Just waiting to cash in on my eternal life insurance policy. As a matter of fact, that's even how I did evangelism. When I first started preaching, I had these very clever brochures made out. All right, and it said on the front of it, eternal life insurance policy. And I would knock on people's door. Do you have life insurance? Do you have eternal life insurance? You know how many doors I got slammed in my face? And I reduced the gospel. I reduced Jesus down to that very basic idea. But when you begin to read Scripture, you find that the story of Jesus as our Savior is far more holistic. Now, what I had believed was true, but it was only part of the story. I needed to hear the rest, like Paul Harvey. Needed to hear the rest of the story. So here's what we're going to do with the time we have left. We're going to talk about all three of these. And really, to flesh this skeleton out, it would take a 10-week sermon series in and of itself. And even then, we would only touch the hem of the garment. But is what I believe true? Let's talk with personal. Is salvation personal? Well, that's how the gospel started to spread, even by John the Baptist. So Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, we read about John the Baptist going around. He appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples in Matthew 26, 27, 28, took the cup and said what? Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood for the covenant, which is poured out for many for what? The forgiveness of sins. A passage that we're all very familiar with, Acts 2, verse 38, the first gospel sermon on Pentecost. Peter stands up and says, after the men were pricked in their hearts, and they stop Peter mid-sermon and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't even get to finish his sermon. I always wondered where Peter was going with that sermon. Where would he have ended up? But he stopped and he answered his audience's question. What do we do? Peter just accused them of killing Jesus, who was Lord and Savior. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be what? Forgiven. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It even formed Paul's view of salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am foremost. I am a person who has sinned. I need my sins to be forgiven. I owe a debt I cannot pay. I need to be pardoned. Jesus is my Savior. He came to save me as a person. But is that the whole story? And by the way, we're not even branching out into the rest of that chart. That it's forgiveness of sins and relationship with God. We're not even talking about sanctification and how it's a moral transformation, both inner and outward. We haven't even begun to talk about the resurrection of the body. But what would it look like if we took our understanding of salvation and we broadened it so that our awareness and appreciation for Jesus as our Savior was more complete, more holistic? So let's take the second one. Salvation is communal. Salvation is communal. Peter points to this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a what? Holy nation, not just holy individuals, but a holy nation, a group of people that God has brought together through the work of Jesus as our Savior. He says, you are God's own people in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church is not just focused on the personal salvation of individuals. It is about bringing together fractured groups of people to bring reconciliation to people who are at war with one another. Now, I don't have to tell you, we live in a divided world, don't we? And we live in a divided country. Is that the way God intended it? Does he want groups of human beings gathering together and going to war against one another? Is God pleased with the hostility, the hatred, the division that exists in society? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. And I didn't put all the verses up because I was getting tired of making slides. And this was a long passage, so we'll open our Bibles and read it. But I want you to notice what Paul says about the cross of Jesus and how he points to the fact that the cross is more than just me getting my sins forgiven and getting to go to heaven when I die, that there's much more to it than that. That God looks at a fractured world and says, I want to bring this back together. There is disharmony, disunity, division. God says, through Jesus and his cross, I want to make peace. So in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And when we hear blood of Christ, we automatically think of what? Forgiveness. But Paul's not even going to talk about that. He's going to go in a completely different direction. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What is the point of the cross in this passage? What does salvation look like in this verse? And by the way, that's a good question. If you want to write that at the top of your page, when you're reading Scripture and it is talking about deliverance, salvation, redemption, reconciliation, ask this very simple question. What does salvation look like in this passage? Because we have a tendency, we hear a word and we think it means the same in every passage that we read, but it doesn't. Biblical words are much more complicated and nuanced than that. One of the days we'll do an entire sermon series on the language of faith. We'll just do, we'll create a lexicon and go through like a glossary of terms. But what does Paul say here? The cross is about what? Making peace. Two groups of people, Jew and Gentile. And we shouldn't just isolate it to Jew and Gentile. That's just what Paul's talking about in this passage. It applies to other groups as well. There was hostility. They'd built walls separating one another. And Paul says Jesus came to die on the cross to tear those walls down. Remember Ronald Reagan, what he said to Gorbachev? Mr. Gorbachev, what? Tear down these walls. Oh, that wasn't Reagan's idea. That was Jesus' idea. Tear down these walls. Destroy the hostility. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you are no longer strangers and aliens. I'll get it right in a minute. But you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, sin does far more than make me guilty. Sin infects every dimension of life, every corner of the globe. Every relationship that man has, whether it's a personal relationship or whether it's a relationship within society. Paul says that the cross is all about God making peace and bringing people back together. Let's go back to the birth stories of Jesus. Go with me back to the Gospel of Luke, and my clicker is not working. My battery came out, that is why. Luke chapter 1. What if we read the beginning of the Gospels, especially when it talks about the birth of the Savior, and we listen to those who were there? What was their reaction? What were they looking for? What did it mean for them to hear an announcement that the Savior was going to be born? So in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46, Mary breaks out into a song. It's a song of salvation, and it's revolutionary. But notice what she says in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Now, we don't have time to dive into everything that Mary says here, but I want to point out a few things. One, she starts out by praising God for all the great things that he's done. Number two, she says, God has shown mercy to the lowly in society. And she points out two groups of people, the humble and the hungry. And then she says, God has shown judgment to the proud, to the rulers, and to the rich. When Mary got news that she was pregnant and that her son was going to be called Jesus and that he was going to be the Savior of the world, her first response was to what? Sing. And she sings a song of salvation. And the song of salvation talks about how God is going to take a fractured society where sin has infected not just our hearts, but the way that we even structure societies, political powers, economies, that sin has infected all of that, and that God is going to step in and he's going to do something about it. That Jesus is not satisfied with just saving my soul and getting me to heaven when I die. He wants to look at all of his creation and see how sin has infected all of his good creation and broken it and defaced it, and he wants to restore it. John Mark has another series of blog articles he calls Reversing the Curse, where he delves into this idea that salvation is far more than just me going to heaven when I die because my sins have been forgiven, but that God is currently doing something in the world. And you know what? Jesus saw it the same way. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue because that was his custom. He went in and he stood up to read. Verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And when you dive into Jesus' words from Isaiah, and by the way, you can do the same thing with Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, it is filled with Jubilee language. Do you remember what the Jubilee was in the Old Testament? What was it marked by? Happened every what? 50 years, and what happened on the 50th year? Debt was forgiven. Slaves were free. A reordering of what? Society and broken systems. Relationships. Because sin not only infects my heart, it has a way of infecting everything I do in life. the way I view money, the way I view power, the way I view other people who are vulnerable, whether I consider them to be people or property. Jesus says, I came to preach good news to these folks. Jesus is saying, I'm not just going to fix the problem that's in your heart, I'm going to fix it all. The whole creation, the whole gospel, for the whole church, for the whole world. We're going to have to move on real quick. That should say salvation is cosmic, but I forgot to change the heading. Thought I created a perfect PowerPoint presentation, and now I've been humbled. You remember, just real quick, as you're turning to Romans chapter 8, you remember the story of the fall of man back in Genesis chapter 3? And God, he talks to Adam, and he talks to Eve, and he talks to the serpent. You remember we told Adam how what he had done was going to affect his daily life? What was going to happen? You're going to work by the what? Sweat of your brow. Every time you pull a weed out of your garden, just thank Adam for that. Sin not only caused separation between God and man, and not only fractured societies and communities, the curse has its roots even in the dirt of creation. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I considered that the suffering of the present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's one thing we're looking forward to, right? Getting out of this body, to have our body, well, not get out of it, but have it glorified. Paul says all of creation is waiting for the exact same thing we're waiting for. We are waiting for redemption, glorification. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation itself is longing for redemption just as much as we are. And God promises that he will not only raise our bodies in the resurrection and glorify them, but the same fate waits for all of creation. That's the whole point of this. Salvation follows the same storyline. Jesus is the Savior. And yes, he came to forgive you of your sins. He came to pardon you. Yes, he came to take you to where he is, heaven. But that's only part of the story. We need to hear the rest of the story. Jesus is interested in me as a person, but he's also interested in how sin has damaged and fractured the world that we live in on every level. So here's the final question. Jesus saves, by the way, and more than just me. What would it look like if we had a more holistic understanding of salvation? How would it change our view of our place in the world if salvation moved from just me having my sins forgiven and I get to go to heaven when I die, that I'm saved not only from the penalty of sin in a forensic sense, I'm not just saved from something, I'm saved for something. That God is busy in the world bringing reconciliation not only between me and him, but between all of humanity in all the different ways that it suffers hostility and division. And so I see that I have now a new vocation. It's not me. My sins are forgiven. I've punched my ticket to heaven. I'm just going to sit back and relax and ride it out. Know that God's calling me into the world to be an ambassador of reconciliation, like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Or that I'm to be a peacemaker, like Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. How would it change the mission of the church? What would it look like for us to embrace a fuller, deeper understanding of what it means for Jesus to be our Savior and the salvation that He brings? Yes, Jesus saves. He saves me on a personal level. He is saving us on a communal level and also on a cosmic level. My brothers and sisters, that is the good news. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it all starts and ends and finds its fulfillment in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. So we can truly say that salvation belongs to our God. Let us stand and let us sing.